Father, would you humble us this morning by your works and your nature and the way that you touch sinners. And help us to emulate you, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way that you deal with people and the way, God, you think about humanity. Help us to be people, not that we are desiring to be involved in politics at all, but help us to be people who call ourselves the church, to reflect who you are and who Christ is in a world that is lost. Work among us, teach us this morning. Enlighten our eyes and our minds and our hearts, and then burn in our hearts to love in the way that you love. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. As I was reading about this, I came across an article in the Times of India. In 2007, a group of Indian Christian leaders were campaigning in the Supreme Court to ask that Dalit Christians should be able to retain their scheduled caste status. Because the argument was that changing their faith, they still had been discriminated against. Now, I'm not sure what brand of Christians these are and all of that. If we're talking about true Christians is a separate issue. But the issue that was raised in this is seen in the response of the bench, the judicial bench. Because the bench responded to this plea with this perplexity. If you're coming as Christians, saying that lower class Christians should be given scheduled caste status, would the Christians admit that they practice caste system and that the Dalits among them face social discrimination requiring reservation to uplift their cause? He's saying the very fact that you're coming up with a plea like this means that in the church there is discrimination. Would you admit that? See, because historically the church in India claims to be casteless. Christianity has always claimed to be casteless, classless. But the judges recognize that to admit this plea would contradict that stance. It would require admission that many in India who call themselves Christians still practice class and caste discrimination. And the sad thing is, it is a historical fact that in India, the church, I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about the church, practices discrimination. And if you read about it, you will see that historically, it's more prevalent in the south of India. I'm just going to be frank and let's all admit it. Let's not get upset if I mention your state, or my state. And less in the north of India, primarily because the more established churches are in the south of India, not in the north. Not because the north is better than the south. I'm talking about the church. And in the south, traditionally, when the missionaries came, and even going back all the way to Thomas, whole castes came to Christ. And even after they came to Christ, after becoming Christians, they would have competition between each other. This is the historical fact. You see this strongly in a state like Kerala. Even today, there are groups of Christians that don't mix with each other, let alone get married to one another. It's a big issue. If you're Keralite, you know this. I'm not saying anything new. This is tragic. It's not something we should celebrate. The Roman Catholics, again, we're not talking about true Christians, I'm just talking about Christians in general who claim the name of Christ. And it's interesting because when they came earlier than the Protestant missionaries. When they came to India, they accepted the caste system as part of India's culture. Did you know this? And so even when Catholics were converted from Hinduism, from the Indian religions, they kept their caste. And you see this in Goa. You read about this in Goa. Apparently, they remained in their castes. And you have the priestly caste. You have the second, third, fourth. You have all of that within the Catholic system in a place like Goa. In fact, there's a 1989 appeal in the courts from Goa that the upper class Goans were claiming that they should only be the ones to be in the they called it the pastoral council. This is 1989. This is not 1600. Out of 156 Catholic bishops, only 6 are low caste. So we would be fools and naive to say that the caste system is something that only exists outside the church. And it's the same with Tamil Nadu and Andhra Pradesh, and even you go to the northeast of India, you see class discrimination. I visited the northeast of India, and you in Nagaland you'll have a Baptist church, Lotha. Down the street you'll have Baptist church, same Baptist church, they'll teach the same things, Ao. And never the two shall mingle, really speaking. And you see, today the hot topic is how northeast people are being discriminated against by Indians. The rest of the country, they are all Indians. But the other side of this is even northeast people look down on other people in India. Did you know that? We have discrimination in all forms in the church. And the northeast of India is the most Christianized region of India. This should not be. Now as you read, thankfully it is said that Protestant congregations, evangelical congregations, are less classist than others. And that's nice to hear. But the fact of the matter is, it's still a problem. When you see the marriage advertisements, what do you see? What are you looking for? Upper class working salaries, economic, right? Fair skin, right? Brahmin from good family. Yeah, you don't say that, right? But that's what you mean, right? And if you marry a foreigner, that's even like, whoa, you know, you've rocketed up in your position in life, right? Right, Parag? My brother is the same. But you see, we have this wrong mentality, classist mentality. I have experienced converts being spoken to unkindly because you're not real Christians. And the person is actually saying that we are traditional Christians, our families are Christians, you're not really Christian, you know. This is the way people think today in the church in India. Class, and to some level ethnicity, is still a problem when it comes to marriage in the church. The color of your skin, your background, matters in how you're going to be treated. And so while we want to go to God's word, I just want to refresh our minds. You may know this, it was not clear to me, but what we speak of when we refer to caste. And really, when we use the word caste today, we're referring to a complex of issues. But really, there are two things that come up when we talk about caste. One is the historical understanding of caste. And actually, the word is varna, right? You have the four classes in that. This is the traditional Vedic classification by birth. This is what you're born into. You have the Brahmins, who are the intellectuals and priests. You have the Kshatriyas, who are the aristocrats, the warriors. You have the Vaishyas, who are the merchant class, farmers. And you have the Sudras, who are the servants and the manual laborers. We know this. We grew up studying this in school, right? It's part of the Vedic system. And your Varna, it determines your social standing in life. This is the classic traditional way of thinking. Now, things are changing, thankfully, even in our culture. But this is the classic way of thinking. Your marital possibilities are defined by your varna. Your family responsibilities. And your career even. That is how it was. What you're born into determines the work that you do. It's not based on merit. It's based on birth. It's not based on skill. It's based on birth. That's our traditional understanding. You are Brahmin. Therefore, you are an intellectual or a priest. Or, you know, and we know that's not true. We have some Brahmins among us, right? I have that in my blood too. But the point is, a lot of this in the Varna system had to do with birth. And then you have, it's interesting, so you have the four, and then you have outside of that, the Dalits, the untouchables, who don't belong to that four class system, and they are oppressed in every way. So you have this four class system, the hierarchy, 4, 3, 2, 1, and the higher you are on the chain, the more privileged you are. And then you have the Dalits who are outside of that. And I was reading this morning that even the Dalits oppress another class of people. Did you know that? These are the people who clean the toilets. What do we call them? There's a term for them. Sorry? Maybe. But they're the ones who are the one, and it was said to have been abolished, this class, who clean the toilets, the human excrement. And they said even the Dalits consider those people untouchable. So if you think, oh, the Dalits are an oppressed caste, even among the Dalits you have oppression. This is our nature to do this and be this. And in the Vedas it points to this system of Varna being tied to the cosmic nature of the universe. And you break that system, you break the universe. So that part is a little different. It's tied to the philosophical understanding of our ethos. But it's not like you don't have that in the West. In the West you had the feudal system. And the Britons loved India, the British loved India because it fit right into their feudal system, their class system. But next to Varna, then you have something, and often we refer to this more, it's Jati, right? Our ethnicity. You're born into a certain family and ethnicity, your birth group. And in the Bible, you have the term families, for instance, we'll talk about that. Your language, geography, and religion are common in Jat. But it is similar to Varna in a few ways, because in this understanding, it is a hierarchical system. We see this, right? Certain ethnicities are seen to be more privileged than other ethnicities. Don't we see this? Upper and lower class, even Jat. You are born into it. You can't change your ethnicity. And so your dignity is tied to your ethnicity. And it often determines your status in life. And it is extremely difficult to change that position in your life. You will be treated a certain way because of your ethnicity. We still have this, even though thankfully it's changing. And again, my issue is not to get political and talk about what's going on in the world as much as us in the church need to be clear and address this for ourselves. Get our house in order. And clean out any of these mentalities that might exist among us, small or large. The world needs to be transformed by Christ through the gospel. That is the way it will be transformed. But my charge is for us in the church. We are a young church, and we ought to grow as a church, fleeing any class system and loving all equally. We need to be clear on what the gospel means, on how to treat others, each other, outsiders, whoever it is. There is no room for discrimination in the church. And I would say this, if you have class behavior in your mind, ingrained in you, then I can say with certainty that you have not embraced, I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm saying you're not embracing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as it should be embraced. Let me show you from the text. We're going to look at a few scriptures. Caste dies in Christ. And you ought to put it to death in your mind and in your heart. Let's see how this is seen throughout scripture. So five ways. You have your notes. You can follow along. We'll start right at the beginning. And the first thing I want us to see is that the image of God in humanity puts class and caste to death. It starts right from the beginning. This is not a thing that happened after Jesus came on the scene. It is a creation reality. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. We ought not to tolerate any of this. We have to encourage one another. If we see discrimination or a superiority, to nip it in the bud and encourage one another about the love of Christ and the way God thinks about humanity. You might say he's a little worked up about this. I hope you get worked up about it as you see God's word. Because from the beginning, the scriptures describe God's view of humanity. If you look at Genesis 1 and 2, and this is a historic account of God's creation of all things, you see the progression. It is that the stage is being built. You have the heavens and the earth being created, and then it focuses down on the earth, and you have humanity as the crowning glory of God's creation. That's the way the Genesis account works in Genesis 1 and 2. Humanity is the centerpiece of God's purposes in history. And when you look at the specific account of God's creation in chapter 1, look at verse 26 and 27, you see special language used about creatures, the human creatures, that are distinct from all other creatures. Evolutionary thought says that everybody is an animal, but that's not the biblical understanding of humanity. Look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. In the creation of humanity, God said, "Let us make man," what? In our image. Again, you have this Trinitarian language, right? In our image, let us make man. And the word man represents the creation of both men and women. Because it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God sees male and female as one unit. Humanity is created in the image of God. A reflection of God is seen in humanity, not in any other creature. You may love your pet. I love my pet. But God doesn't view creatures apart from humanity the same way he sees human beings. The image of God, a reflection of him. And there's a big discussion of what the image of God means. But simply put, it is a reflection of him in us. Humanity is given what? Dominion. You see that, right? He put man in charge of all creation. There is an exaltation. Psalm 8 reflects on this. There is an exaltation of humanity above all of creation. We are uniquely stamped with God's blessing and image. And the only distinction here is what? Male and female. God sees us as humanity. You say, why is there a distinction between male and female? Well, look in the mirror one day. Right? That's the distinction. It's not about dignity. It's not about inequality. It's about who we are, physically speaking. There is a distinction between male and female, and each has specific roles given to us by God. But we are one in the image of God. Equal. And the rest of Scripture takes up this idea of the image of God in humanity. Here's an interesting thing. Go with Genesis 9, verse 6. What happens when you kill a goat? Do you go to jail? What happens when you kill a human being? Have you ever wondered why? You see, a good, righteous legal system today even reflects the values of God. Genesis 9, 6, after the flood. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by men shall his blood be shed. Whoa, that's harsh. Why? Because it says what? For God made man in his own image. Why did God institute the death penalty? Why? I know there's a lot of discussion on this today. But we need to think the way God thinks. Right? What is God saying? When you inflict punishment, death on a human being, what are you doing? You're desecrating me and my glory. My reflection is seen in humanity. You see, God values human life. Murder is a crime because not just of human reasons. Murder is a crime because of God's glory. When babies are killed in abortion, we ought not to celebrate like the culture does. When human lives are taken, we ought not to celebrate because God's glory is at stake. And God sees things very differently than the culture. When a gutter dying person, you're driven by sometimes, haven't you seen that? And the guy in the trash that's lying there, you don't know if he's dead or alive. And we have gotten so affected by the culture that we drive by and say, I wonder what. That's a human being created in God's image. And God views that death the same as he does that businessman in Mumbai who dies, or that actor who dies and it gets headlines. There is dignity because of the image of God. Not just taking life, there's another passage like James 3 verse 9, talking about the tongue. And the image of God is raised there. There are other places, but I just wanted to raise two here. James 3 verse 9, talking about how the tongue can inflict damage. You know, these sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never harm. That's actually the biggest lie. It's some of the most hurtful things come out of the mouth that can destroy a life. And James 3 talks about how we ought to guard our tongues for the glory of Christ. And in 3 verse 9 it says, with our tongue, with it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So why is speaking mistreating people even with our words, something big in God's eyes. James is saying what? Because human beings are created in God's likeness, in His image. There is an essential dignity to human beings. And you see, we've not even got into the issue of the gospel yet. We're just talking about a creation design. So why is treating any human being, whatever color, whatever ethnicity, why is it against the glory of God? It's because of creation design. Humans are created in the image of God. When we scorn others, we scorn the glory of God. And so right from the beginning of creation, it is clear that any discrimination based on ethnicity, based on class, based on caste, is sin. And God takes it very seriously. It's no joke. Caste and class comes from sin. It is a post-fall reality, not God's design. It comes from a desire to be superior, to oppress. And to allow it in the church, in our sphere of life, is to go against God's design and God's glory. You see that? The image of God, from the right out of the gate, puts class to death. Let's look at the second thing, in salvation. When Jesus saves us, He kills the class system. When Jesus saves us, He kills the class system. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. And we can see in the gospel that if pride enters because of sin in the world, and part of that pride is human oppression of other human beings, then this is restored once again in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, we've been doing Galatians in our home fellowships. Paul is addressing legalism, pride of moralism that existed in the church. There was a group in the church called the Judaizers who were saying that in order to be saved, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you must also obey certain commandments in order to be saved. Acts chapter 15 verse 1 reflects on that. And they took pride in two things. They took pride in their ethnic connection to Abraham. We are the Jews. We are the people of God who gave the promises. We are people of the law. And they thought that somehow that gave them a greater standing than anybody else before God. Their idea was that it was important to believe in Jesus, but unless you took on some of the Jewish laws and behaviors, you cannot call yourself a Christian. There was ethnic pride, spiritual pride, and they thought themselves acceptable to God on the basis of those things. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 himself, I came from that. Right? Hebrew of Hebrews. Pharisee of Pharisees. He thought, before he was saved, that those things made him somehow acceptable to God. And you see a form of class pride here in Galatians. That same way of thinking, even if it's a little bit different, is seen here. And Paul's point in Galatians chapter 3 is that for all of humanity, there is no distinction in salvation. For all human beings, God deals with us the same way, and we come to God on the same platform. The ground beneath the cross is level. I love that statement. The ground beneath the cross is level. Nobody stands on higher ground than anybody else. Notice Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 to 29. You're not somehow special because of your birth. To be saved, you need to belong to Christ. I was born in a Christian family. I was born in a pastor's family. I have no claim on God than anybody else. And even those of you who came from unbelieving backgrounds. I am just as much a sinner in need of Christ as an idol worshipper. None of us have any claim because of our birth. To be saved, you need to belong to Jesus. equally than everybody else. Galatians chapter 3, 27 to 29. It says what? For as many of you, first, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ, this is the idea of union with Christ. The word baptized is talking about this union, this immersion into Christ. So all of you, and in Christ, when you're saved, you are made united with Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. For as many of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Why are you saved? Because you have been baptized with Christ and you have, what does he say? Put on Christ. What do you wear is the point. What garments do you wear that somehow make you acceptable to God? Not the garments of ethnicity. Not the garments of your moralism. Not the garments of something that you bring with you because of who you are. By birth even. But why? Because you disrobe yourself of all that. And you put on Christ. You're only able to stand before God if you are wearing Christ. Nothing else. Not the color of your skin. Lighter or fairer than somebody else has any bearing on your standing before God. There is no fair and lovely. There is only dark and sinful. And we ought to embrace that, because that brings us to the level that we ought to be before Him. And then He lifts us up. And verse 28, to clarify, then He says, if you didn't get it, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We have no merit. My class in life, there is no high class or low class. My ethnicity doesn't matter. There is no Jew or Greek. My gender doesn't help me. Men are not superior before God than women. There is no male or female. Now, do these distinctions exist? Yes. But it has no bearing on your dignity, nor on your merit before God. There is no male or female. There is no slave or free. God is not impressed in your position, in your work. There is no slave, there is no free. You may be an executive in a tech company or an engineer. I'm not in the call center. I'm in engineering, or I'm in the medical profession. I'm superior, right? Well, that's how we think, right? Or I'm not a taxi driver. I'm a professional. We find our dignity like that. And God is saying, that matters not, because you're a sinner just the same. There is no slave, there is no free before me. God is not impressed by my title or my bank account. All are one in Christ. In two ways. We are all one in our need. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just the same, don't we? We are all equal as sinners. It takes as much of God's grace to save you, O high class person, as it does the toilet cleaner. And if you're feeling uncomfortable about that, get used to it. Who do you think you are? We are both equally in need, and we are equally the recipients. That's the glorious part of God's grace. God doesn't look at somebody and say, oh, you know what? This is nice. I don't have to give much grace to this person because they're already there. Oh, but that person needs a lot of grace. That's not how God thinks. Because He sees us for who we really are. We see ourselves for who we think we are. We say, God, only a little grace and I'm there. You know? And God is saying, you are in a chasm separated from me. And I give you freely my son. First Peter, we're going to look at this, chapter 1. We are not saved by perishable things, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave His son for you. There is no greater gift than that. And all of us needed Him and were given Him freely, equally, by God's grace. And look at this. And this is good for us to hear, because in the Indian church we do have hierarchy, you know. James talks about don't show partiality. And we do have partiality. People of influence are given more bhav than people who don't, right? In the church. But here's a good thing. Verse 29. If you are Christ, then you... Who is that you? Is there a distinction within that you? No. You. If you are Christ, then you are what? What? Abraham's offspring, what? What does that mean? Heirs according to promise. Heirs. That's who I am. And so the end result of the story of the gospel is what? We all stand equally, infinitely blessed. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. Blessed of God. You see, don't get too used to your status in this life. Don't get too used to that. It's nothing compared to what is in store for you in the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. And remember that for all who are in Christ, that's the end game. All believers await this eternal, infinite inheritance. Not by merit, not by ethnicity, but by grace. Infinite grace. So here's a summary. God's creation, we see the end of caste, the end of class, equal dignity. But in Christ, even though sin has broken that, pride has entered the scene, Christ restores that in the church. This is who the church is. We stand equally in need and equally blessed of God. Go to James chapter 2 as an application of this. I mentioned it. Amazing how practical and direct James is. He says, James 2, 1 to 4, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a person wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" That's all of us, which He has promised to those who love Him. Jump down to verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, the law of Christ, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." That's the application of what God has done. God shows no partiality, and all of a sudden, how can we start making differences among us? So, the image of God, the work of Christ in the gospel. Thirdly, the example of Christ kills caste. Let's dig a little deeper. So the very fact that you are a believer, that you belong to Jesus Christ, has killed all discrimination, all distinctions, all superiorities. You have accepted that all which matters is not my background, not my achievement, but the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the tax collector that Jesus looked at, right? "God, have mercy on me." He stood by himself. "That's all I deserve. God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's the one who is justified. But even as a saved Christian, it's not that now I enter the gate. The pattern of how we live as Christians should demonstrate this. You cannot claim, I cannot claim to be following Jesus. And I hope the Lord is showing you and me, as we look at these things, specific areas that we can change. But even as a saved Christian, you cannot claim to be following Jesus, to be obeying His example, without consistently. Here's the thing. It's not enough to say, "You are equal to me." And we say, "Wow, what an amazing person I am. I have no discrimination in my life." That's still not like Jesus. Because the pathway of Jesus that He set for us is this. You cannot say, "I'm following Jesus," just by saying, "I'm equal to everybody else." You follow Jesus when it says, "I serve you as a servant." It's not enough to say, "Oh, low class person, I consider you an equal." No, that's not like Jesus. To be like Jesus is saying, "I will be low class before you, oh low class person. And I will serve you. Because really in Christ, I will consider you better than myself." That's to follow the example of Jesus. You see, we have a long ways to go. We have a long ways to go. But let's go and walk. All in Christ are equally servant class. What do we fight about in the church? We fight about serving one another. We have a long ways to go, not to be served. Mark 10, 42 to 45. The disciples fought about position for a long time. And Jesus addressed it over and over. We look at a few passages. Mark 10, 42 to 45. The cultural religious problem that they were facing is this. Jesus addresses it. He says, verse 42, "And Jesus called them to him and said to him, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them.'" In other words, you know that if you are an executive, you have the right to mistreat your employees. You have a right to shout at the guy who opens your door or your driver, because he is just working class. That's how it works in the world. If you have position, you have the right to mistreat people who are lower than you. You know this. That's the same system as we experience today. Those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It is okay, beat your servant, because they need to be taught a lesson. That's how the Gentiles, the unbelievers, think. But Jesus says, in his kingdom, among his people, in his disciples, he says, verse 33, the command, "It shall not be so among you." Then how should it be? "Whoever would be great among you must be your servants." That's the command. And he doesn't leave that in a vacuum, because in verse 45 he says, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." If you didn't get it, slave of, I know certain people that I'm comfortable being slave of, because it's nice, and then they give you some bow if you serve them, right? No, Jesus says what? Be a slave of all. We don't get to pick and choose who we serve in the church. Slave of all. He doesn't leave that in a vacuum, and he gives the example. "For," speaking of himself, he says, "even the Son of Man came not to be served." The nature of his coming is not being served, but serving. Now who, if there ever was a person, could say, "Serve me, worship me, fall on your knees before me," but God himself? In the incarnation, go with me to Philippians chapter 2, where it works this out. In the incarnation, Philippians chapter 2. What a Christ we have. The command here in Philippians chapter 2 is 4. "Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Don't just look on your things. Your own merit, my needs, my position, my concerns. He's saying, leave that aside and be focused on the concerns of others. That's only going to happen if you have a servant mentality. And if you find yourself, this is a diagnosis, if you find yourself constantly thinking about your needs, your problems, and your hurts and your things, you don't have the mind of Christ. And so what's the solution? "Have this mind among yourselves," verse 5, "which is yours in Christ Jesus." Dwell on Christ, and he will transform you. And what is his mind? Think about what he has done for you personally, not just for humanity in general. What was his position? Verse 6. "Though he was in the form of God," it's talking about the essence. He had the nature of God. That is his nature. He is the image of God. He is God, very God. That is who he is. He did not cause it. There's a second thing. He did not count what? Equality with God. Who is equal to God? God. You know, sometimes the Bible is simpler than we make it out to be. But he did not count his equality with God something to be, what does it say, verse 6? I'm going to embrace that position. Now who is justified in holding on to that authority, that position? Jesus did not consider it something worth parading or holding on to. Instead, what did he do? He voluntarily made himself what? Nothing. How? By taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, born in the likeness of men. And it talks about how he served to the point of death. You see, it wasn't that Jesus just in the incarnation became a human being, but within the position of being a human being, he took the lowest form, a servant. And that led to the most common death of all, crucifixion as a criminal on the cross. This is God, very God. He emptied himself. He took the lowest position. And because he took the lowest position and he died, serving me, the death of an untouchable, the one to be scorned by others publicly, I am saved and I am forgiven. I can embrace God because Jesus became nothing. So what place has pride, Christian, in your life? In what way can you say, I am better than that person? In what way can you say, I am excluded, not just from treating that other person as equal, but serving that other person? We have a long ways to go, but let's embrace the gospel. If equality with God was something that Jesus did not hold on to, what position do you think you have that is worth holding on to? If Jesus is your Savior, how futile and how petty it sounds, right? No, you don't know who I am. And the things, what people think I am in the world, what are you asking me to do in this church? That's the wrong mentality. If Jesus has served me, the God of heaven, stooped so that I would be saved, I hold nothing back. How can I? John 13, verse 12 to 17, we see an example again of his service. We won't read the whole thing. But this is the point where Jesus did what? You know, just talking generally. You know, he served in the sense that he came and he washed his disciples' feet. Even today, we have problems touching one another's feet. That's unclean. Don't let me touch your chappals. Right? We still have it. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. They were arguing in John 13 about who is the greatest. And he quietly, when they walked into that room in the Last Supper, took the bowl, put the towel around him, and began washing. And then you would have seen the silence in the room. What just happened? What is happening? Go with me to John 13. Just read a few of those verses. 12 to 17, quickly. When Jesus had washed their feet and put it on his outer garments and resumed his place, Peter had fought with him and said, "No, I can't allow you to do this." And Jesus, "Unless I serve you, you have no part of me." He's talking about his work, not just this washing of the feet. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" So it's not about the physical washing of feet. That's why he says this. Do you understand what I've done to you? You know, people who do these public foot washings have missed the whole point. You know, maybe some of us pastors who do public foot washing should wash our wives' feet at home when nobody's looking. Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Are we? On what basis can I deny serving somebody else in the church? Jesus says a servant is not greater than master. As soon as I refuse to serve in the church, I am saying I'm better than Jesus. A servant is not greater than a master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There is a joy in serving. What does this mean? It means very practical things in the church. It's not enough just to say we are all equal. It's that we fight to serve one another. Right? But it's not my job. You know, those people are very shana, you know. They just don't do the work so that I have to do the work. Who cares? Jesus has served me, I'll do it. That's what we need to be fighting if we want to be like Jesus. For men, you think, for example, I'm a man, the ladies must serve me. You see this more among the single men than the married men. But in any case, this is our culture, right? Don't fool yourself. I shouldn't fool myself. If I'm like that, I'm nothing like Jesus. If you refuse to serve, when it, whatever reason, I've got some hang up, you know, I'll serve this, but don't let me hang, all that kind of stuff. Don't fool yourself. You're nothing like Jesus. Oh, but you don't know what those people are like. You don't, whatever. Don't fool yourself. And if tragically you're in the church and you don't serve people because you actually think you're better than them, don't fool yourself. And I would ask yourself, do you really know Jesus? How can you embrace what He has done for you and then hold out against somebody else for a small thing like that? You contradict your own salvation. And in fact, if we are generally kind of people who are not quick to serve and reluctant to serve and not pouring out our lives and fighting to do that, we are implicitly saying we are better than Jesus. You see, it's good to put these things in perspective, no? The things that we just ignore in our lives. And I hope the Lord is speaking to all of us. All of us. And especially in the issue of, oh no, but that person is, you know, I don't like Maharashtrians, or I don't like Andhraites. Oh, those Telugu people are terrible, you know. Well, we have that even in the way we, you know, don't buy a house in that. There are a lot of Muslims in that society. Filthy people, you know. We have these prejudices, and it's not helpful to think like that because it doesn't reflect Christ, who loved all. He emptied himself. In becoming like Jesus, we move from you serve me or I don't serve you to I'll pour out my life because Jesus is loving me. Fourthly, not just the example of Christ, it will work a little faster. Understanding spiritual gifts kills the class system. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I hope you see we are attacking this from a number of places that defeat this idea of prejudice that we have. Because here's the thing, in class and caste thinking, your ability is often based on your birth. You are born into privilege or poverty, and these things cannot be changed. Your value, and so that's one thing in the class system, right? Your birth affects who you, the access that you have. That's one level. But there's another level of, you value yourself. Your dignity is found in the work that you do. Again, I am who I am, and so I define myself by the work that I do. And if my work is socially considered low, then I don't want to talk about the work that I do. I am a CEO. That's the first thing that we'll introduce ourselves as, right? But I'm a taxi driver. I won't say that. Because we define ourselves implicitly by the work that we do. And that's class kind of thinking. And that should not be the way we think in the church. In the world, the dignity as a person is tied to the work that the person does. And so a CEO is essentially more dignity, right? And I find this even in the church. A pastor is essentially more dignity than a lowly chair warmer, right? And so people will come up to me and say, sir, hey, what are you doing? What are you calling me sir for? The queen has not knighted me, right? And we do this, and we see this in churches, that there will be special chairs for the high and mighty. Right? Or, like James says, the ones who are privileged in the church get more attention in the church. It should not be. We should encourage one another to not be like this. Because we're defining people by their status in life, the things that they have achieved. That's not gospel. You see, in the church, God puts us all to work. There's no doubt about it. Ephesians chapter 4 says that the leaders of the church are given, and their job, you know, we say that the full-time workers do the work of ministry, but that's not biblical. All of us should be saying, I do the work of ministry. Do you know that? Ephesians chapter 4. The leaders of the church are given to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. So God puts us all to work, and He gives each one. If you are saved, He's given each of us gifts so that we can do the work that He has called us to do. Now, how do you find out what gift you have? The way to do it is to open the box by serving. And you will begin to see where you fit into the church. You can't wait and meditate on top of some mountain and say, I want to know God, my gift. He's saying, just get to work. And you'll find out. But look at 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll read 4 to 7. Now, there are a variety of gifts. Not everybody's gift is the same. But the same, what? Spirit. Given by the Spirit. Who gives the gift? Not me. It's not my conjuring. Oh, I have this skill. I'm going to do that. You know, that's what we think. I have the skill, that's how I'm going to serve. God says, wait a minute, I'm going to give you the gift. And often, if not most of the time, the gift is not connected to your talents and your skills. And I found this, that in the church, just because somebody is good with accounting in the world, or they're a businessman, they're terrible at church administration. Right? The way God gifts people is not always correlating to what they are in the world. Sometimes it does. But the issue is, it's not about your skill, it's about the giving of God. It's the work of the Spirit. It's a supernatural gift for the edification of the saints. So there are a variety of gifts for the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. We all do different things, but the Lord Jesus is the same who gives it. Verse 6, and there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. You see the point? Where does the energy come from? Where does the wisdom come from? Where does the allotment come from? Not my choosing, but the sovereignty and the power and the wisdom of God. You see that? You see that? So people who come to me and say, I do this, you've got to allow me to do this. And just say, hold on. Start serving first. Don't demand that this is what I'm going to do in the church. You see? Let's figure that out. It's the sovereignty of God. It's the manifestation of the Spirit. Verse 7. To each is given what? Gift is called the manifestation. For what reason? So that I can have somebody say, what a wonderful, gifted person you are. Is that verse 7? To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit so that everybody can say, what a wonderful Christian you are. You see that in the verse? What does it say? What does it say?
For the common good.
For the body. For the body. To serve and benefit and bless others. Jump to verse 20. Verse 19. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, and this is the issue, different people have different gifts. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You see, the point being made is there are different gifts, they're given for the common good, and the body will only work if each part does its part. Suddenly my hand decides, today I want to be an eye. Right? And I'm trying to turn my pages and it says, no, I want to look. And so I'm like this, you know. Right? It's a comedy of errors, and the body will fall apart. And that's what we are when we begin to define ourselves with dignity based on what we do in the church. No, I want to be a teacher. No, I want to hold the accounts. Well, that's power. You know, we think like that, right? But don't tell me to move chairs and open the door. Well, and this is what the scriptures are saying. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, lest our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Have you realized how difficult it is to function even when you stub your toe? Yeah? That's the picture. You say, but I'm not so important in the church. Because all I do is help with the hymn books. Or I bring the food for home fellowships. Nobody notices me. God does. And He's telling you that you are no less important to His church than the one who is prominent preaching or leading worship every Sunday. You see, God looks at our work in the church as all needed for His purposes to be accomplished. He doesn't define our dignity by the quality of work that we do or the level of work that we do. We are in a hotel, somebody is doing it. But if we ever have a place and your job is to clean the toilets, do it for the glory of God with all your might. Because you know you're serving the body. And for the weeks that toilet is not clean, the rest of the body will know how important you are. You see? It facilitates growth and fellowship. All the gifts of the body. You see how different God thinks than us? Think like Christ. Think His thoughts. And if we start defining our value based on our work, we've missed the point. If we honor the pastors and the leaders, but treat others dishonorably, and I've seen this happen. People talk so sweetly to me, and then talk so rubbishly to others in the church, in the next moment, we've missed it. We've missed it. If we do that, we're behaving like the world, not the family of God. Equal dignity belongs to all. And as in the church, so we must behave in the world. It's not like now I need to work on this in the church, but then there's a different... No. It starts in the home. But then it works in the world as well. Romans 12:3, for the by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So, the image of God, the saving gospel of Christ, the example of Christ, gifts, all of them defeat discrimination and class in the church. And then finally, just to summarize this, the last one, we don't have time to look at it. Embracing the church kills class. What is the church? We read Revelation chapter 5. What is the church? It is not one group of ethnicities, one group of classes. What does Revelation chapter 5 say at the end? When the Lamb is worshipped, what will he be worshipped for? What is he properly worshipped? If it is a group of one people, Telugus, that is not the God-honoring, Christ-honoring church. First Telugu church of Pune, first Malayali church of Pune, first Marathi church of Pune, you know, that kind of thing. Where we just want to keep, we need to embrace all, because it says what? The chorus is the Lamb who was slain to redeem what? Every people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You think about the promise of the church to Abraham. God says, I will bless you. Go out of this land to the land that I'm showing you. And then the promise is, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That word for families is ethnicities, really, if you study this out. All the ethnicities of the church. That's the church. Later on, he says, all the nations will be blessed. And then what does Jesus say? Jesus is going to all the world and make disciples of the same idea, all nations. And when we hear nations, we're thinking of political boundaries, right? We're thinking of India and Bangladesh and United States. That's not what the Bible is talking about. In the Bible, it was not about political boundaries. It was about ethnicity. And so the church proper is an amalgamation of all groups of people equally standing. There is level ground under the cross. Equally, who have received the grace of Christ and who worship Him, having received His mercies with equal volume. That is the church. It must be people from every jati, every family group. Otherwise, it's not the church. Let's embrace one another for the glory of Christ. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read the gospel seriously and considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus, he could find the solution to the caste system. It plagued his thinking. It was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, this might have been South Africa, he decided to attend services at a nearby church. This is during the British Raj. And he wanted to talk to the minister about becoming Christian. When he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned. If Christians have caste differences also, he said, I might as well remain a Hindu. That usher's prejudice not only betrayed Jesus, but turned a person away from trusting in the Savior. We believe in the sovereignty of God, ultimately, but these things happen. Are we going to be the kind of church that shows in the way we behave as well as the way we preach the love of Jesus to all? Let's kill class for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we live in a culture, we live in a situation And sometimes the discussion is just general about who we support and who is right and who is wrong. But Lord, use your word this morning. And we thank you that you've placed us in a place where we see less of this, but it is not absent. And so help us, Lord, to embrace your word. Not to bristle when you speak to us by your Spirit, but to humble ourselves and remember this is the way you treat us. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ who walked the earth and embraced people. We think of maybe the audible gasp that would have gone up when he touched the leper who was supposed to be relegated to the outside of town, never to be seen even by anybody. Jesus, you touched the untouchable physically on this earth. And we think about this even in our own experience of the gospel. This is our testimony that we were untouchable in our sin. All of us. There is none of us with any merit, but you embraced us. Not to leave us as we are, but to transform us by the forgiveness and the new birth that you have wrought through the power of the cross and your resurrection. And you cleansed us, even as the psalm says, you lifted us up out of the mire, set our feet on a rock, cleansed us, gave us new footing. And now we are children of God. So how can we not deal but like this to everybody else? We have been given much. And so, make us examples, Lord, of people who embrace others. We have all of us, I included, Lord, we have areas in our life where we need you to work in us, humble us, break our prejudice, so that you can work and that others might be touched with the love of Christ. We thank you for your word, your sweet word, your balm. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we can celebrate your salvation, even in the middle of you speaking to us strongly. And so, may our obedience be the worship that is acceptable to you. In Jesus' name.